What, in your estimation, is the value of our Savior? What price, if you were asked to put a price on him, would you be setting on his person and on his work? Is Jesus Christ the Lord attractive to your spiritual senses? Is he appealing to your mind? And is he precious to your heart? Now that's a good, even a great, penetrating question. A lot depends on your answer to it. Much will be revealed by that answer to it. A popular, powerful preacher during the 19th century, Octavius Winslow, said, "A felt conviction of the preciousness of the Savior has ever been regarded by enlightened ministers of the gospel as constituting a scriptural and unmistakable evidence of the existence of divine life in the soul." What he's saying is this: if on pastoral duty a minister comes along and he's trying to research into the heart and the mind of that individual who professes to know Jesus Christ, if he's going to bring in a litmus test, a quick indicator as to where he is standing with God, then he could be asking this question: what in your estimation is the value of the Savior? Winslow went on to say, in moments when neither time nor circumstance would admit of the close scrutiny of a theological creed, or a nice analysis of spiritual feelings and emotions, in other words, we don't have time to open up the catechism in that section that speaks of God and ask the person, do they believe this? Do they feel it experimentally in their own heart and mind and soul? He said, when there isn't time for all of this detailed investigation into a person's doctrine and theology, the one and simple inquiry upon which the whole matter is made to hinge has been, what is your experience of the worth of the Savior? Is Christ precious to your heart? I know exactly where Winslow was coming from. If we set aside all of those detailed doctrinal tests that would reveal a person standing before God, their answer to this intensely probing yet simple question, is Jesus precious to you, can be used as the acid, virtually foolproof test of the measure of their walk with God at that moment in time. That kind of question will catch out and expose those people who were pretty anxious to take upon themselves the name of Christians, who were ever so keen to chase after all of the outward forms of religion and ritual they like, the shell of a religion about Jesus Christ they pretty much like. But whenever they are called upon to look at the crucified Christ, to walk in his footsteps, to bear his cross in the eyes of the world, how the words of Isaiah 53 and 2 begin to be fulfilled in their lives, for they see in Jesus no beauty that they should desire him. What? Give up all that I have for him? Not a chance. Really be dedicated in my walk for God? Not a chance. Be wholehearted in my devotion towards Jesus Christ? Well, that's not really my line of things. They look upon him as some of those original dwellers in Australia did way back centuries ago. For many years they would have travelled over mountain ranges in that continent, and they looked upon those mountains as nothing more than the most miserable heritage they had of, look at it, bare rock, barren earth. It wasn't until the sharp-sighted optics and instruments of the practical geologist searching below the surface came across in those outwardly bleak rock formations vast deposits of gold that the common opinion about those mountains changed. In the eye of the hypocrite, Christ is despised. He is rejected. He is trampled underfoot. He is eliminated from the life of that person. And though beaming from Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, he is too dim-eyed to see that beauty, to understand that preciousness, and so that hypocrite shows himself up under this question, what do you think of Christ? Is he precious to you? He shows himself up as an elaborately painted hypocrite, thoroughly ungodly in his heart, a child of disobedience and wrath, a very son of Satan himself. So the question, is Jesus precious to you? What is your reply? What in your heart do you answer? While others look coldly at the Saviour, does the mere sight of him not inflame your affections? While others around you think little of him and use his name continually in vain, is he not uppermost in your thoughts? While others despise him, do you not praise him and prize him as the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one, the one who is unspeakably precious, the one of whom you can testify, in the words of the hymn writer, precious to me, precious is he. Jesus shall ever be precious to me. And you can tune into the frequency here of Peter as he writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. What makes Christ precious? How precious is he? In what way is he precious to your heart and to mine? I'll suggest some answers. One is, Christ is precious intrinsically. What I mean by that is in his person. He is precious. He is precious intrinsically. Even if there had been no glory in any of his works, no significance in anything that he did, no shedding of his blood, no forfeiting of his life, even if he had not taken a single step to work out the salvation of fallen men and women, if he had wept no tear over us, if he had endured no agony for us, if he had shed no blood in the redemption of his people, even if, to put it bluntly, he had not given a single blessing to anybody in the human race, still, he would have to be esteemed as precious. Because he is the divine, glorious, almighty, eternal Son of God and God the Son. And in his person, intrinsically, he is precious. In this book, I'm assured of the fact that Christ is God. John 1 and 1, the Word was God. Romans 9 and 5, Christ came, who was over all God, blessed forever. Philippians 2 and 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we could multiply text after text after text to prove it. There's no difficulty here. But quite apart from what Jesus Christ has actually done for us, the very truth that he is very God of very God, that he is invested with all the perfections of the Godhead, is more than a sufficient reason for me to approach him with awe, to reverence him, to worship and praise and adore and esteem him to be tremendously precious. On this St. Patrick's Day, suffer a quote from the man of the moment. Though the Roman Catholic Church has, we know, attempted to monopolize the man, brands him as one of theirs, it's clear to anyone who actually studies whatever Patrick wrote that he was a thoroughgoing Bible evangelical. For example, in the Confession of St. Patrick, this line appears. And it's an eloquent testimony to the subject that we're talking about at this moment, the deity of Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Patrick said, Jesus Christ, whom we confess to have always been with the Father, before the world's beginning, spiritually and ineffably, he was begotten of the Father before all beginning. He's saying, when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about another man, another human being. He's acknowledging this. This was fundamental to his confession of Christ. And our Lord repeatedly claimed this. He is precious in his person as God. He is also precious in his person as man. Never should we forget the fact that Christ became man, that he entered into a personal alliance with our nature that he stooped so low as to take on himself our humanity. A humanity that was identical with that of his people in that he wore a body of flesh, flesh that was real, flesh that was substantial. And yet there was this one crucial difference between our human flesh and his. His was sinless, spotless, uncorrupted, undefiled. It was absolutely perfect. He did no sin, states 1 Peter 2:22. In him is no sin, John adds in 1 John 3:5. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that not only was there no sin in him, no sin on his hands, but he knew no sin. That is, he had no personal knowledge of it, since he had never committed it. It was a humanity free from sin, so that he could bear our sins, so that he could offer up his spotless life as an acceptable atonement that God would receive with gladness on account of our vileness. It was a humanity laden with sorrow, so that at every moment in time he could come in beside us and sympathize with his afflicted people. He could dry their every tear. He could bear their every burden. He could be touched with the feeling of all of their infirmities. He could soothe their every sorrow, and he could succor them under the lashing whip of every temptation. And this twofold purpose behind the humanity of Jesus Christ, sin-bearer and sympathizer, Paul underscores in the lines of Hebrews 2, the verse 17, the verse 18 as well. He's asking the question, why did our Lord appear in human flesh? Why did he become a man? He answers, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Perfect God, perfect man, makes him amazingly, indescribably, intrinsically precious. As God he is precious, as man he is precious as well. But then again, secondly, Christ Jesus is precious intensely. Intensely. When I ponder over the height and holiness of Christ as the Almighty Lord, I stand in awe of him. When I reflect upon the humility and the humiliation of Christ, going down and down and down further than we could ever go, and yet he goes there as a perfect man, I stand in adoration before him. But when I think of all that he has done and suffered for my salvation, for all those cruel scoffs that he bore, the bitter batterings, the agonizing torments, the briny tears that he shed, words cannot express how precious Jesus appears to me then. It was Henry Barraclough who wrote, and he wrote it having just listened to a sermon by Dr. J. Wilbert Chapman on the beauty of the Saviour. His life had also its sorrow sore, for aloes had a part, and when I think of the cross he bore, my eyes with teardrops start. The cross. How precious Jesus appears there. During the covenanting times in Scotland, a saintly man, John Brown by name, was shot outside his door for the crime of loyalty to Christ. If you go to visit it now, you'll find that you can't just drive up in the car, jump over the hedge, you're at the scene. You have to park a considerable distance away. You're not exactly welcomed onto the territory, and you walk a long distance along a huge laneway until you get to the scene where John Brown used to live. But back then, when he was being shot, his wife was holding a child with the one hand, another on her arm. When her husband was killed, she sat down beside his bleeding body, Claverhouse, the notorious wretch who had commanded that nobleman should be put to death, he sneeringly asked her, "Well, woman, what do you think of your husband now?" "Sir," she replied, "I always thought well of him, but never so well as now. He was at his most noble. In her eyes, when he lay before her, covered in blood, dying as a martyr for Christ's crown and his covenant." And so it is between us and Christ. One has said, nowhere have we such a perfect view of the divine glory as through the medium of the cross. Nowhere does Jehovah Jesus appear to the spiritual believing mind so exalted as when he stoops, so glorious as when in eclipse, so holy as when bearing sin, so loving as when enduring its punishment, so triumphant as when vanquished upon the cross. We have thought recently about our Lord in creation, revealing his mighty power, underlining his immensity. But when we study him in the cross of Jesus, when we put this wonderful telescope to our eye, and though we are still seeing through the glass darkling, we are beholding his glory, his Godhead in awful eclipse, the Son of his deity sitting in blood, and yet that crimson cross more fully reveals the mind of God, more harmoniously discloses the perfections of God, more perfectly unveils the heart of God, and more fully exhibits the glory of God than the combined power of 10,000 universes. For at that cross, when I was under guilt and feeling condemnation, when all the angels of heaven, even if they had been offered one after another on the great altar of divine justice in a mighty holocaust, they would never have been able to do anything towards my ransom, but he gave himself. He shed his precious blood for my redemption. He became security for my debt, and he paid it all. He was made sin for me that he might be my righteousness. He suffered death for me that he might be my life. Then I say, look at the preciousness of Christ. So precious is he that as a result of his outpoured blood and his completed sacrifice, death is cancelled, sin is obliterated, guilt is expunged, God is pacified, the law is satisfied, Satan is defeated, my prison doors swing open, my chains are shattered, I am redeemed and saved and sanctified, glorified I will be, and satisfied forever and ever. All because of what Jesus, my Saviour, has done. No wonder, again, Winslow, we quote him, asked, and he was pointing to that work that our Lord Jesus accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary, and he said, "Is not this enough to make your whole life, clouded and checkered though it be, a sweet psalm of praise? What shouts of praise to Jesus should burst from every lip as every believer contemplates the sacrifice that has secured his eternal salvation." When Titus liberated the imprisoned Greeks, they clustered around his tent. They chanted his praises. They cried out with great fervor, "A Savior! A Savior! A Savior!" With what deeper emphasis should we, as the children of God tonight, who have been delivered from the tyranny of the devil, from the torments of our fast coming, on the back of sin, we should be exalting the person, magnifying the work, esteeming the preciousness, and sounding out the praises of our glorious Savior, crying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, hallelujah, what a Savior. He is precious." Intrinsically so, intensely so, incomparably slow. So, the blind man had taken up a position on a bridge over the old City Road Canal in London. He was reading from an embossed Bible. A few people gathered around him were, out of curiosity, I suppose, listening, watching closely. One gentleman on his way home from the City of London was led by his curiosity to the border of the crowd. And just then, as he came up, the poor man who was going through Acts chapter 4 lost his place, and while he was frantically trying to find it again with his fingers, he kept repeating the last clause that he had read, "None other name, none other name, none other name." Some of the people in that crowd smiled at the blind man's embarrassment, but not that city gentleman. He went away and he turned these words over and over in his mind. Lately, he'd become convinced that he was a sinner. He had been looking for peace of mind and heart. He had tried religious exercises, good resolutions, changing of habits. He had done it all, but it was fruitless. But the words that he heard that day from the lips of that blind man who was lost in his reading were as music to his weary heart. None other name. When he reached his home, he heard them. When he went to bed, he heard them. When he was awake, he heard them. They entered into his soul and he said, "I see it all. I see it all. I've been trying to be saved by my own works, my repentance, my prayers, my reformation. I see my mistake. It is Jesus alone who can save me. To him I will look. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ has no compeer. None can compare with him. None can convert but him. No one can conduct us to heaven outside of him." The psalmist Asaph, over in Psalm 73, verse 25, asked the question, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And we must agree with him and look alone to Jesus and love him above all and live for him only, proving to everyone around that we esteem Christ to be precious, incomparably precious. Augustine once said, "Christ is not valued at all unless he be valued above all." To be value him so highly as to value him above all. The way we live our life will tell that tale. Christ Jesus is precious intrinsically, intensely, incomparably. He is also precious invariably, invariably. There will never come an hour in my life and experience when Christ will not be a precious Savior. When he will lose his value, when he will forfeit his worth, never, for he is always the same, equally precious in every season, no matter what our circumstances are. In our wickedness, for example, Christ is precious. When the Holy Spirit shows us more of the corruption that is so characteristic of our nature, when he gives us a sharper sight of the sinfulness of sin, how precious. The finished work and the shed cleansing blood of Jesus becomes to us then. I was reading some material by John MacArthur on John 10, the verse 28 today. He said, "Your salvation, friends, does not rest on the ability to keep saved. It rests on God's sovereign election. If anything can tear you out of God's hand, you want to know something? Then God's not God. Whatever tore you out of his hand, that's God, because that is more power than he does. You're his sheep." And you'll notice that he even adds another emphatic at the end of verse 28, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." MacArthur says, there's no way. There is no way. No man. And somebody always comes along and says, well, but you can do it yourself. Haven't we heard it? No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Oh, no, that's right, but you can jump out. What an idiot. No, you can't. MacArthur asked, did you realise that you can't even pile up two sins in a row? Think about that. Did you realise that you can't even pile up two sins in a row? Do you know that the instant you commit a sin, it's under the blood of Jesus Christ as fast as you commit it? If it isn't, friends, then the death of Jesus Christ was a mockery because he didn't die for all sins. As fast as you commit a sin, it's under the blood. You say, oh, is that good to know? No, that's not how love works. Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? Would you travesty in love like this? Listen, he concludes, when I know somebody forgives me with that kind of forgiveness, that breaks my heart all the more when I sin. In our wickedness, Christ is precious. In our wanderings, Christ is precious. Backsliding is a frequent, aggravated thing with all of us. Our affections are so fickle, our faith is so feeble, our love is so prone to waver and wane, our walk is so unsteady. How does Jesus ever put up with us? Have you ever thought about that? And yet Psalm 23:3 assures us, he restoreth my soul, a precious Christ indeed. Not only in our wickedness and our wanderings, but in our woes, Christ is precious. When the arch fiend, the devil himself, comes along, stalks us, scurries after us, tries to ensnare us by suggesting some temptation to us with that oily tongue of his, how comforting it is to see our Redeemer rising against, rebuking, even routing that old infernal foe. How comforting as well when the Saviour draws near in the time of trouble and tribulation and trial, that time when one child of God says we are more fully brought to know him. Chastening seasons are teaching seasons. Suffering times are Christ endearing times. Trying dispensations are purifying processes in the experience of the godly. And what about the day of our death? That hour when our life on earth is terminating, when the film of death is in the eye, when we are too weak to conceive a thought, too weak to breathe a word, too weak to give a response to those around us, what then? Gypsy Smith recorded that I was preaching in London some time ago, and received a telegram as I went into the pulpit from my dear old aunt at Cambridge saying, come as soon as you can, your aunt is dying. Only an old gypsy woman, but she was my auntie. And when I longed for my mother and wanted her when I was a little boy, she mothered and comforted me. She lived in her gypsy tent years and years, a beautiful Christian life. And now she was dying. I took the first train, and when I reached the old tent and asked her if I should get on my knees and ask God to bless her, she said, no, my dear, you get down on your knees and thank him because he has blessed me. I asked her, is Jesus as precious now in death as we say he is when we're well and when we're strong? She said, you can tell anybody that a poor old gypsy woman, when dying, said, he is a rock in a weary land. And so he is, an ever precious Redeemer he is. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, intrinsically so, intensely, incomparably, invariably precious. He is precious increasingly. Reverend Robert T. Jeffrey said, when Christ is first felt to be precious, he is like the sun emerging from the night. But his light and his heat go on increasing, both in preciousness and intensity, as he shines more and more onto the perfect day. We don't have any argument, I'm sure, with that statement. For as we progress in the Christian path, we are forever getting fuller manifestations of the mercy of Jesus, fresh revelations of the love of Christ, of the grace of Christ, and each of these new insights and additional displays of the person of Christ gives ever-increasing emphasis to his preciousness as the Redeemer of God's chosen people. Finally, Christ Jesus is precious interminably, intrinsically, intensely, incomparably, invariably, increasingly. He is interminably precious. It's not merely during our time here on earth that we can taste of the preciousness of Christ, for during eternity in heaven, you know, it defies all imagination, this. But how precious then will we perceive him to be? We've already mentioned we see today through a glass darkly. We only get the outline. We have the silhouette. We don't have the clearest focus on the features. But there in heaven, we will feast our eyes upon him, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, clothed in his crimson garments, wearing the crowns of his triumph, and welcoming us, his ransomed people, home. How we will lend our retuned voices to the new song of heaven, Revelation 5 and 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. How do you value Christ? What worth is he to you? Worthy, they sing, is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing for them. In a way that these feeble faculties of ours have never been able to appreciate before, Jesus will be precious. So very precious. Intrinsically, intensely, incomparably, invariably, increasingly, interminably precious indeed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. How precious is he to us today?